Good to see everybody this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday, talking about the question, what about the dinosaurs? And if you weren't able to be here last Sunday, those lessons are posted online if you'd like to listen. Again, I want to start by emphasizing the large scope of the battle at hand. By nearly every outlet, our kids are being fed the narrative of the evolutionary timeline. Billions and millions of years are thrown around every day and in every way. It's just understood about our universe, and rarely is it challenged. So how do you get a little kid to understand the universe being billions of years old? You use something that they like, and then talk about it being millions of years old. Things like the dinosaurs, right? I heard of a short 3-question quiz that was handed to teenagers in Bible class. The first question asked, how long ago did the dinosaurs live? And over 70% answered, it was over millions of years ago. These were not teens in the world, nor at a denomination. These were our kids, our children, New Testament Christians. These youngsters were not atheists from some university, but children reared and nurtured in the church who believe in the plan of salvation. And yet even they had been indoctrinated by the world regarding the timeline of evolution, which perhaps unknown to them, destroys the very first page of the Bible with man and animal created together on day 6, as Brother TJ read at scripture reading. See, that's why it's important to remind them over and over and over again that this world is not billions of years old. Important to remind them of a 6,000 to 8,000 year timeline, which is the Bible record ultimately. You begin to add up all the genealogies, you begin to come to that conclusion. And we have been considering evidence in this series that takes the facts of our surrounding world and views them through a biblical interpretation of those facts. Because that's ultimately what we're doing. We all have the same facts, or the one is a creationist, or whether one is an evolutionist. The facts are the same. The facts are the facts. But the way one interprets those facts makes all the difference. And we are trying to show that these facts best are interpreted through the lens of God's Word. I believe it lines up best with what we see in reality, better than evolution and its theories ever did. So if dinosaurs and humans walked the earth together, then it's logical to conclude humans would have left behind 2 different types of evidences of their knowledge of dinosaurs. First, similar to how we take pictures of places and things that we find tremendously fascinating in modern times, people living hundreds and thousands of years ago would have likely drawn or carved pictures of dinosaurs as well as other animals. And we saw that was so in the last lesson. But second, just as we tell stories of interesting things that we saw, the ancients would have told stories about the dinosaurs that they saw. Do such stories and legends exist? I tell you, in massive abundance they do. Often stories of the distant past are referred to as legends. Now let me define the word legend. The American Heritage Dictionary defines legend as A, an unverified story handed down from earlier times, especially one popularly believed to be historical. B, a body or collection of such stories. So this is what we're talking about when we talk about legends. Now I will be the first to admit many legends are pure fantasy. They're filled with imaginary people and animals performing all sorts of magical and mythical deeds. Rip Van Winkle sleeping 20 years under a tree? No, didn't happen. Paul Bunyan and Blue creating the Minnesota lakes with their giant footprints? No. Legends of mermaids and sphinxes and centaurs can be safely classified as untrue. Other legends, however, are not so fanciful. Stories of histories included in reputable historical writings as fact and supported by historical science cannot be discarded so easily. Like the accounts mentioned about the historians, the last lesson, they had their names and reputations on the lines, like Josephus, Herodotus, Pliny the Elder, and even Marco Polo. But especially the record of the Bible, this pure book, free of error, speaks of things that you'll find verified by other stories throughout this world and their cultures. For example, it speaks about the worldwide flood. And I believe that it is backed by so many evidences, but one of those being also many of the legends that are in every culture and every place on this planet. And we studied a while ago a particular lesson dedicated to this topic. Hundreds and hundreds of worldwide flood legends. Many of those tell a very fanciful version of that event. But the kernel of truth that runs throughout them is, number one, that there was a worldwide flood and it destroyed mankind. Number two, that it also destroyed animal kind. And number three, that only a few individual people and animals survived in a boat. It's told by the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Chinese, the Aztecs, the Toltecs, and many, many others. Even one evolutionist wrote about this reality. He said, Noah is but one tale in a worldwide flood collection of at least 500 flood myths. A Canadian geologist named Sir William Dawson said, the flood is preserved in some of the oldest historical documents of several distinct races of men and indirectly corroborated by the whole tenor of the early history of most of the civilized races. But of course, the Bible itself is a collection of 66 books, and many of those books speak about that real earth event, right? You and I can turn to Genesis chapter 6 and read 6 through 8 and read these details that God gave by inspiration of what actually occurred and what happened. And what's important is that if we don't believe it, then we're in trouble. Because that means we can't even believe Jesus Christ then. Because Jesus Christ spoke about that event as a reality. And that its record as given by Moses was true. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at this real quick. Matthew 24, there verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So it will also be in the coming of the Son of Man. See that? The Lord verified that truth and then said there's an application to His coming as well. Isaiah wrote about the flood of Noah. Isaiah 54 verse 9. Luke wrote about it. Luke 17, 26 through 27. Peter wrote about it. 1 Peter 3, 20. 2 Peter 3 verses 5 and 6. The stories of the worldwide flood, well, they're worldwide. And are preserved in some of the most ancient historical documents. Is every detail of every story told about it correct? No. Remember, we studied that, right? But the kernel of truth is not diminished that it actually did happen. Well, what about the dinosaurs then? connect the dots. Get to our subject, Stephen. Is there evidence from history that humans lived with giant, terrible lizards in the past? Are there stories of humans interacting with large reptilian creatures that had massive tails, scary teeth, huge legs, horned heads, and spiked backs? Yes. Just as we saw last lesson, there were pictures of such. There are also stories of such. So let us, for the time, introduce the dragon legends. Dinosaurs were previously known as dragons, which makes sense, right? Because the term dinosaur could not have been used since it wasn't a term invented until 1841. So why would we ever expect the ancients to talk about dinosaurs when there was no term? To find that word prior to 1841 is like finding the word Facebook before its invention. Or TV or iPhone or car before those were invented. It doesn't happen, right? This is why the term dinosaur is not found in the Bible today. You see, the King James Version was the very first English Bible made in 1611. And much of our English translations are based off of that translation there. So 230 years it was the Bible, the first English Bible written before the term dinosaur was coined. But did you know that the word dragon is found many times in the King James Version? It is even found used in connection to the Leviathan, as we studied the Leviathan a little bit last week. The term there could, in the scriptures, could refer to a serpent or huge monster like a dinosaur. It was of the reptile class. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. The ways in which this term did find its way into scripture for the vernacular of their time. And we'll look at a list of some of those scriptures in just a moment. I want to show you quickly, though. Here's a picture. Here's a picture of a real dinosaur skull found, appropriately called Dracorix, meaning dragon king. Because it seems to look much like our modern concept, right, of a dragon. Now you'll notice on the screen it says the Hebrew word translated dragon is tanin in the Old Testament. The Septuagint often translates tanin as drakon, which is the Greek word for dragon. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, I want us to look at many of these verses together where tanin is used. All of them are in the King James Version unless otherwise noted. In fact, actually, I try to actually borrow from different versions just so you can see that many different translations recognize and honor that translation. Before I do that, though, let me give you one more look of this fantastic skull from another angle. It's just cool. I just like to look at it a lot. So let's look at some of these scriptures. I'm going to start with Nehemiah 2:13 from the English Standard Version. It says, I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. I wonder if there's a connection. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. So evidently they had gate near what was called the Dragon Spring. Psalm 74, 12 through 15. This is the Berean study Bible. Yet God is my king from ancient times, working salvation on the earth. And so he's speaking about ancient times. Verse 13. You divided the sea by your strength. You smashed the heads of the dragons of the sea. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You fed him to the creatures of the desert. So notice here, there's something interesting here about Leviathan. There's a connection to the ability to be near the sea, right? But then also the concept of being fed to creatures of the desert, so land as well. You broke open the fountain of the flood, and the flood, you dried up the ever-flowing rivers. We'll talk more about the flood of Noah tonight when we talk about the fossil record. We see just a great verse that kind of combines a number of these elements. Ancient times, dragons of the sea, Leviathan, desert, the flood, all in a particular section of Scripture. Psalm 148, verse 7, the King James says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps." Did you know that we even have a song, song number 2 in our songbook, "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah," where we sing this stanza that comes from the King James Version. "From the earth, oh praise Jehovah, all ye floods, ye dragons all." Isaiah 27, verse 1, the ESV. "And that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he'll slay the dragon that is in the sea." And so, again, referring much to this reptilian nature of Leviathan, referring to him as a dinosaur dragon. And Isaiah 51, verse 9, the New American Standard Bible. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Jeremiah 51, 34, King James Version. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a dragon." Evidently, that meant something to Jeremiah and folks of the day to speak metaphorically of a king, you know, that's so powerful that he's devouring us and defeating us as if a dragon was swallowing his prey whole. Ezekiel 29, verses 3 and 4 in the English Standard Version. "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. I'll put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales." So here he refers to this great king who thought a lot about himself as if he was a dragon in the Nile. But God was going to fish him out. God was going to put his hook through him. And he describes how others will be affected when he affects and destroys Pharaoh. But he describes it as if, again, this reality, this beast being pulled out and these scales where other fish would be stuck to or hooked to as he's pulled out. Again, God uses concepts that they might have been able to experience and see. It had to mean something to them in those days. Here's another one, the Young Living, Young Literal Translation, Ezekiel 32:2. "Son of man, lift up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and thou hast said unto him, a young lion of nations thou hast been like, and thou art as a dragon in the seas." So we see abundant references in the Bible referring to dragons. Like I said, the myth stories are around the world. Just as we saw with the evidence of dinosaurs by drawings, etchings in stone and metal and clay, we also find the stories of these dinosaurs slash dragons all around the world. How do we explain that? How does the evolutionist explain how all over these stories pop up from people that could never have met each other or communicate with each other before these modern times where we have instant access to people on the other side of the planet? Some of these stories are very, very old. From ancient Babylon, dating back to the 2000 BC, Gilgamesh is told to have encountered a huge, vicious dragon, and he killed it. And he took its head as a trophy, because what man wouldn't want that hanging on the wall, right? Alexander the Great, in 330 BC, found some in India worshiping a huge reptile in a cave. China, of course, is renowned for its dragon stories as well as art. In 900 AD, an Irishman wrote of his encounter with what appears to be a stegosaurus in the description. There are hundreds and hundreds, and I will not nor cannot enumerate them all. Were legends of large dinosaur-like creatures only to appear in a handful of cultures, one might argue for their dismissal as evidence, right? But this is clearly not the case. In the United Kingdom alone, right here, there are dragon legends found in all these towns and their histories that are listed on this chart. I did just a real quick count of one column and then multiply it by two, and I think it's about 82. 82! Probably one of the most familiar ones, of course, Loch Ness, Scotland. But that's just a nice, that's just one. There's, you got Stockholm, Stockburn, Durham, and Walmsgate, Lionshire. I mean, all over Derry, Scotland, all over they are found. England and several other cultures have retained the story of St. George, who slew a dragon that lived in a cave. Various artist renditions have painted their version of that story. There are so many records of dragons. And by the way, that story dates to 275 to 303 AD. As mentioned before, Pliny the Elder, he wrote also a natural history book from 200 AD. And many other ancient records. Now in there, he says Africa produces elephants, but it is India that produces the largest as well as the dragon. It was kind of like in passing. Let me mention this, right? It was no strange thing. I mentioned that. They also produce a dragon too. Now that quote goes on to talk about how he says that often the elephants are attacked by the dragons and they are overcome. I mean, what modern animal you know that loves to start a fight with an elephant? But the dragons did. Another one. Elian wrote in his Natural History book, 220 AD. He says, but according to the accounts from Phygra, there are drakons, which is the Greek word for dragons, and Phygra too. And these grow to a length of 60 feet. The city of Nerlac, France, was renamed in honor of the dragon slain there. And it was described as being bigger than an ox and with long, short, sharp, pointed horns on its head. We mentioned Marco Polo in regards to his description of the Tyrannosaurus Rex last week. Marco Polo lived in China for 17 years around 1271 AD and reported that the emperor raised dragons to pull his chariots in parades. Again, it's amazing. Different historians talking about the utilization or the evidence of these dinosaurs. And of course, the very Chinese calendar is ancient, isn't it? I mean, some say up to 4,700 years old. I mean, that's almost right up there to near the time of the Tower of Babel, which has 12 pictures on it. Maybe you've been to a Chinese restaurant before and they put that little placemat, right? That represents their calendar. Every time you go to a Chinese restaurant, you'll see that calendar. And notice the animals on here. You got an ox, a tiger, you've got a rabbit, a rat, a dog, a cock, a monkey, sheep, horse, and then a dragon. Are we supposed to believe that all of these are real except that one? They included in a list of regular animals. Remember, this, again, is an ancient calendar where its origins come from. Further, I might mention they distinguish the dragon from the snake. You see that? If the dragon is completely mythical, one would have thought that they would have included at least one other mythical creature too, right? Maybe a leprechaun or a unicorn, Medusa. By doing so, they would have comforted the square peg that's in the round hole, right? Now, let me be quick to say again, just as people today tend to embellish the size of a fish that they catch. Right, Jaden? It's big, right? Yes, yes. Just as they do that today, they also did it back then. No doubt, undoubtedly they did. Such inaccuracies, however, do not negate the overriding truth that great reptiles of many different shapes and sizes once lived with humans. Right? As we mentioned, dragon legends are around the world. I mean, how else can we explain this fact? The sheer volume of legends around the world is a strong corroboration of the Bible record to the reality of the dinosaurs sharing the earth with mankind. Being created together, the land ones on day 6, the sea ones in day 5, and then all the references throughout the scripture in regards to the dragons. There are so many evidences to this fact that it just can't be ignored nor chalked up to coincidence. In fact, believe it or not, there are evolutionists that agree with that point. That is, they agree with the point that surely it couldn't have been coincidence. And that they were spread out all over the world. Now, here's a quote from Carl Sagan, one of the most famous evolutionists in the 20th century. And here's what he said about the dragon legends around the world. He says, "The implacable mutual hostility between man and dragon, as exemplified in the myth of St. George, is strongest in the West, but it is not a Western anomaly. It is a worldwide phenomenon." More on Carl in just a minute. But can we really believe any of these eyewitnesses, someone might ask? Because don't they talk about dragons using fire? Right? Well, some yes, and many do not. But what do we make? What do we make then of those eyewitness accounts that said fire was used? Could they have used it? Would that have been too hard for God to accomplish? A beast that could breathe fire? Now you might recall in the first lesson, as we read the description of Leviathan, I said, we're going to circle back to that. And so now is the time we're going to do that. Take your Bibles and turn to Job 41. Job 41. We'll find that ability wasn't just noted by some of the legends around the world, but evidently something that Job had seen as well. And God was able to reiterate that to Job to remind him of Job's small place before God because of this tremendous beast and its abilities he was no match for himself. And that is, Job was no match for. So in Job 41, verse 1, he says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower?" The idea is, you can't capture him. You're too small. He's too big. And we're not going to read all the description. But let's pick up our reading in verse 15. "His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them." They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. So we're talking about the scales, the thick armor of the Leviathan. Then he says this in verse 18. "His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out, smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth." So it talks about its fire-breathing ability. Then he gets back to the armor. Verse 22. "Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, and they are firm on him and cannot be moved." So he goes right back talking about the skin As if nothing more magnificent needed to be said about the fire. Now, Job would have known that this was true and a true creature. Otherwise, God would miss his point in trying to convince Job of something he'd never seen before. It wouldn't have been convincing. But since he knew it, and since he saw it, and could have his mind jogged about it, chapter 42, we mentioned, he quickly repents. Says, God, I've spoken too hastily. I'm sorry. Well, could this actually happen, though? Again, is anything too hard for God? Could he not make a creature that could produce fire? Let me ask you that, answer that question by asking another question. Could God make an eel that produces electricity? Could God create a bug that could manufacture light? Yes and yes, right? We know he has done both of those things. You see, those are chemical reactions that take place within the body of that animal, that fish, or that insect. And it allows these amazing abilities. Did you know God even created a beetle? Here's another picture of it. That can shoot a liquid streaming hot at over 212 degrees that it could burn its enemy. It literally vaporizes the air around it, creating smoke. It is that hot. And it's made to blind the predator that is going to attack it. I watched a video of this online, of this tarantula was approaching the bombardier beetle. And as it gets closer, it almost sounds like a little gunfire. Pah! And in just an instant, this liquid fires out at that spider. Aim, perfect aim. The eyes, and it scurries away from the bombardier beetle. And it was amazing because you see the little smoke come from the vaporized air. So then the question is, then in a massive head or body of a reptile, could he not also have chambers of chemicals that could combine to create some type of fire that would only harm the enemy? Some have wondered about some of the chambers in certain dinosaur skulls. What are some of those chambers for beyond just the breathing chamber? And could it have caused or produced some kind of chemical reaction? Here's actually the real skull of this particular dinosaur, where they try to understand the combining of some of these chambers. Is that too hard for God? Well, I want you to know, if the evolutionist thinks this is all too hard for God, I've got a question you can ask them. Ask them if they believe the entire universe came from a fiery explosion out of nothing. Now that sounds more like fantasy to me. Ask them if they believe that all life came from non-life. That sounds a little cuckoo. But if they can swallow that, then how hard is it to believe that an animal could evolve over time with the ability to shoot fire from its mouth? I mean, is that really less believable than the beliefs previously mentioned that they hold so tenaciously to? In the end, friends, in the end, we believe it. Because the Bible said it. And that settles it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. So if God said it, then it happened. And that settles it. Now I know that doesn't work for the evolutionists. But again, what about all the evidence that's out there? All the facts that we both have to look at. I mean, how do they explain that's out there? How do they respond? Remember Carl Sagan? He wrote a book about it, actually, called The Dragons of Eden. And here's how he tried to explain the evidence. Because remember, he admitted himself, it's a worldwide phenomenon. He says, you would almost sound foolish to say it's coincidence. So they all just kind of came up with these same descriptions. And we know Carl Sagan doesn't want to sound like a fool. So he felt he had to respond. The evidence was just too clear. And to believe that dinosaurs and men lived together, well, that would destroy evolutionary theory altogether. So he theorized a way to explain how all these people who did not know each other nor could communicate with each other all described the dragons. And here was his description. He says, well, it's the memories of ancient prehuman creatures that were passed on to man. You see that? Here's his explanation. I'll quote him so that you can see it yourself. Carl Sagan said, is it possible that dragons posed a problem for our proto-human ancestors a few million years ago? Now evolutionary theory says that man was just Johnny come lately, you know, just maybe a million years on the world scene. So the pre-human ones, monkeys, all them, they're still maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 million most stretched it. So it's got to be some kind of creature way back here in the dinosaur times. And he says, could the pervasive dreams that we have be evolutionary vestiges of quiet adaptive baboon-like responses to dragons and owls? Some creature from which we would evolve from 65 million years later must have seen the dinosaurs and were so scared and terrified that it imprinted itself onto the creature's genetic code. And that's passed down to us, you see. And in our dreams, we recall what our ancient pre-human ancestors saw. And man all over the world had these same dreams and then told stories about them. And that's how the dragon legends are all so similar. Really? That's the best evolutionists got? Why not the obvious? Man saw them, period. Oh no, because then the timeline of evolution would be wrong. You see, that's the Holy Grail. When the evidence doesn't fit the theory, heaven forbid that the theory change. Let's just call a spade a spade. The inherited memory idea is outrageous, desperate, ignorant, and pathetic. Yet in a weird way, entertaining, I gotta admit. It's a little funny. I'm sorry, but they have for so long tried to make us look foolish. And it's about time to turn the tables. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. The facts remain. Man saw some tremendous things and wrote about them. From massive land reptiles to amazing flying creatures. Flying dragons like the Quetzalcoatlus, named after the Aztec god, that had a wingspan of more than 40 feet. Those of you that like basketball, that's 4 basketball hoops lined together. See, and then encounters like these become the legends of the dragons because man once walked the earth with the dinosaurs. Thank you for your attention this morning. Come back tonight. We're going to talk about the fossil record, to understand it from a biblical perspective. And I hope it answers some questions. If you're here this morning, you're not God's child. Jesus died to save you from your sins so that you would come to know Him and to be in a relationship with Him. That relationship, that fellowship can only happen when you are separated from your sins. Because in your sins, they separate you from Him. But if you're willing to repent of your sins, that is to have a change of life. You no longer want to live that way. Live according to God's way. And then willing to confess your faith in Christ and be baptized. Well, then you can begin your relationship with the Lord. He made everything. Even these creatures we talked about here. But you were the crowning jewel of His creation. You were made in His image and not any of them.
And so he was willing to die for you to save you, so that your soul would live with him in eternity. If we can assist you, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
To reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching, with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning he shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will he answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?